The book of Luke, chapter 15, the passage that we have been studying from this weekend, Luke chapter 15. And while you are turning to that passage, let me just begin. Lee said that I had to compliment him, and so here it is. He did a fantastic job of putting us into a dark hole in a deep depression. But seriously, that's where you've got to get to be found. You've got to realize you're lost. And he did a wonderful job of showing that it's not all that it's cracked up to be, is it? That we wake up and we find ourselves in the pig pen. And you can't go home till you realize that's where you are. And you realize that's where you have put yourself. He did a great job last night. Appreciate so much the opportunity to be here this morning to gather with the people of God once again on the Lord's Day and to open the ancient words and to study the truths that are here. Back when I was a kid, it was a time long before there were hundreds of television channels, long before on-demand movies and DVDs and streaming, believe it or not, young people, there were three channels. Three. Just three. And during my early years, one of those three television networks decided that it would be a good thing to broadcast a movie and to do so on an annual basis. It was a movie that was released in 1939, starring a very young Judy Garland. And they decided that once a year, they would show The Wizard of Oz. And it was an event that my brother and I looked forward to. The story of Dorothy, who ends up in Munchkin Land, and by way of a dream, you remember that, having been knocked unconscious by a tornado or a window that had been busted out because of the tornado. And the message throughout the movie is that Dorothy, all she wants to do is go home. Glinda, the good witch of the East, tells her that really the only option for her going home is for her to seek counsel and advice and help from the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. But that is going to require a trip to the Emerald City. That news is a bit disconcerting to Dorothy, because she doesn't know how to get to the Emerald City, and she questions Glinda about that, to which Glinda responds, "It is always best to start at the beginning, and all you have to do is follow the yellow brick road." In the process of her travel, she's going to meet some new friends. She's going to encounter some major obstacles, in particular the Wicked Witch of the West. And yet she never loses her way. Not because she was so special, not because of the great wisdom that was possessed by her traveling companions, but simply that's where the yellow brick road led. And as long as she stuck to that road, it was going to take her to the Emerald City. Wouldn't it be great if spiritually there was just a yellow brick road? A road that led to the destination that we were hoping for, a deeper and more meaningful relationship with God and the hope of an eternal home with Him. There's no yellow brick road, but that's not to say that there's not a map. God has given us a map by which we can find our way home. For whatever reason, the prodigal has chosen to leave his father's presence. He ventures to a distant country, and there, as he carries his father's wealth, he becomes engaged in a life that is marked by self-indulgence and careless waste and the perversion of every good thing that had been passed on to him by his father. But this short-sighted young man never envisioned what happens after a time in that distant country. There's a famine that strikes, and as Lee talked about last night, it comes just as the young man's wallet has run dry. And now the lifestyle that had begun with ceaseless pleasure because of his poverty and his destitution becomes an existence of ceaseless labor. Satan always paints sin with the bright lights. He never portrays it as it actually is. He describes it to us as a life of endless pleasure. He makes it attractive and alluring. And have you noticed that he never advertises the flip side of that? He never shows us the heartache and the misery that is attached to that kind of a life. And as the story goes in Luke 15, the young man, merely to survive, attaches himself, the Greek word here is the idea of gluing himself to a local citizen who gives him the task of feeding his pigs. And in the Jewish mind, that image was one that spoke of abomination. It is an image that Jesus uses to paint the most degrading picture possible. That this young man who had left his father's home with such hopes and dreams, such anticipation of pleasure, eventually finds himself as low as a Jewish young man could possibly go. And now as he is among the pigs, he would gladly have eaten what they had to eat, and now he doesn't even have that liberty. He is depraved and he is deprived, and he is now still saying, you'll notice at the end of verse 16, and you tie that into what Jesus has said in verse 12, he left the Father's house saying, give me, and now at the end of verse 16, he's still saying, give me. Nobody gives him anything. His money is gone, his alleged friends are gone, his good times have evaporated, his pleasure is eliminated. It has been said that heaven builds its hopes on the defeat of a man's ego. And that's where he is. We're not told how many weeks passed, how many days he may have stood in the mud before he realizes how miserable his condition is. But understand that he is unable to escape the pig pen until he realizes that this is where his choices have led him. This is the road that he has chosen. The son must not and cannot return home against his will. And you'll notice here that the father has not sent servants to him to put pressure on him. He's not sent out messengers to employ some emotional approach to bring him back. He understands, that is the father, that if the son returns under any other circumstance but voluntary surrender, that he is still a son in rebellion. And so it's here in chapter 15, and we're going to read verse 17 down through the first verse 20, that we find, if you will, four pins on a map that will lead him home. And those same four pins can chart the course for any prodigal who desires to return to the Father. Picking up in verse 15. So he went and hired himself out. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. Four pins on the map. The first one is you've got to start by admitting that you're on the wrong road. The text here phrases it in verse 17, he came to his senses. Verse 18, I have sinned. His journey begins with an open and an honest acknowledgement and acceptance of responsibility for himself. He's no longer accusing the father of being too strict, of having too many rules. He doesn't blame his home life. He doesn't point fingers of blame at his fair weather friends in the distant country. Just as a man can't be found until he is lost, a man can't be redeemed until he admits that only God can buy him back, this young man can't escape the pig pen until he accepts the fact that he's the one who put himself there. He's got nobody to blame but himself. I told the story Friday night of getting lost, coming home from West Lafayette. So long as I believed that I was heading in the right direction, and believe me, I sincerely believe that I was heading in the right direction, I was just moving farther and farther away from where I was wanting to be. The first step in mapping our way home is to acknowledge we're not even close. Turn from Luke 15, go back if you would to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, this very element was really one of the defining differences between Israel's first two kings. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, a very familiar story to many of us, Samuel the prophet gives King Saul very pointed instructions in regard to how to deal with the Amalekites, that he is to go and he is to destroy everything. He is not to spare anything of the Amalekites. And as this account goes in verse 11, we find that God says, "I have regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all the night. Now understand, that's God's evaluation of where Saul is. But notice Saul's evaluation of himself. Verse 13, beginning. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." It's not what God said. Verse 14, but Samuel said, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Then Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Skip down to verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek." I mean, that's just a contradiction in one sentence. I obeyed the Lord, but I brought back Agag, the king, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But some of the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Saul simply is not willing to admit that he chose the wrong road, that he's responsible, that he didn't do what God wanted him to do. And you compare that to the example of David, who in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba, his killing of Uriah, David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord." Later in that same book, chapter 24, David, in the spur of the moment, decides he wants to number his army. He wants Joab to go out and determine how massive his army is, how many fighting men are under his command. David realizes his wrong, and he says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." And in that one sin, David will be responsible for the lives or the deaths of 70,000 of his own people. It's this same mentality that becomes the obstacles for many of the Pharisees. Look at John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, beginning in verse 39, Jesus in this chapter has healed the man who was born blind, and it's led to an inquisition on the part of the religious leaders. They question this blind man, they question his parents, and they simply refuse to believe that a miracle has been done. And Jesus, at the end of that chapter, says, "For judgment," this is verse 39 of John 9, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You can't find your way home until you admit that the road that you've chosen isn't the right one. But second, I want you to notice back in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, there's a second step here, and that is that you must follow the truth and not your heart. To follow the truth and not your heart. Notice what the young man says here in chapter 17. In the middle of the verse, he says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" All of us have done some foolish things in our life. Some of them are humorous. Some of them are defining moments in our lives, and some of those things are just utterly tragic. But looking back, many of them, if not all of them, could have been avoided, but our problem was we allowed our emotions to get in the way. We came to a fork in the road, and in one direction there was our personal happiness, our personal pleasure, our personal satisfaction, our personal ego, and in the other direction there was truth, and there was divine wisdom that was pointing us in another direction. And at that moment, for whatever reason, we chose to go with our heart and not our head. It wasn't that we lacked information or insight. We lacked honesty with ourselves. And rather than finding happiness, we found regret. That's where this young man is. At a critical moment, we began selling ourselves on what we wanted to do rather than what we ought to have done. We became the shady salesmen who skim over the fine print and who, like Saul, hid the price tag attached to his sin. He's going to lose the kingdom. We listened to our hearts and we assigned our heads the task not of determining what was true, but rather building a case to support, to justify, and to excuse our foolish decisions. Understand that self-deception is easy when emotions are involved, that as long as we keep lying to ourselves, it is going to be impossible for us to find the way home. What this young man states in verse 17 has been true all along. The father's house was a place where even the hired men were secure and were provided for. And he knew that when he left. And he knows it now. But believing the lies of his heart is what prompts him to leave. And it is grasping the truth about home that compels him in the other direction. Look back at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Jeremiah, chapter 10. Friday night, Jack actually alluded to this passage, and I'm thinking he must have looked at my notes. Look at Jeremiah, chapter 10. Let's start our reading in verse 21. Jeremiah, chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. For the shepherds have become stupid. There's not any young people in here good. Okay, because I always get in trouble at home when I utter that word stupid from the pulpit. Oh, Mr. Terry said a bad word. My granddaughter is one of the worst culprits of that. They have not sought the Lord, therefore they have not prospered. All their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. The desolation of Judah, Jeremiah says, to a large degree is because of her leaders. She's going to be made a desolation because of the foolishness of her shepherds, who rather than heeding divine instruction, have chosen instead to try and chart their own course. And Jeremiah says in verse 23 that when man, he is operating by himself, he is weak and he is wayward, and therefore it is our obligation to walk down the road that God has marked out for him. And should he fail to acknowledge that road, should he choose to rebel against divine instruction, he will inevitably lose his way and stray from the right road. Skip over to chapter 17 in the same book. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah. Let's begin our reading now in verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will not be like a bush in the desert, or he will be like a bush in the desert. Let me just pause here for just a second. We're done at 15 after, right? That's still, okay. The word bush here, it loses a lot in the translation. The Hebrew word here describes an aurora bush, and it's a bush that you would see out in the middle of the desert, and if you were traveling, you would see this lush green plant. And as you approached it, you would see this wonderful fruit that was hanging on it. And if you bust the fruit open, it's empty inside. There's nothing to it. It's full of air. And he says, that's what you're like. You're like this bush that looks like it promises such wonderful things, but it's just full of air. That's what you are. You will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree firmly planted by water that extends its roots by a stream, and it will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jeremiah has watched king after king in his day not only ignore their own nation's history, but to listen to the clear and pointed warnings that came from numerous prophets. And he's watched every ruler continue down the very same path that an uninformed observer could see to be disastrous, with the exception, of course, of Josiah. And in light of what is going on around him, Jeremiah states this truth. The heart, every heart, is more deceitful than all else. And understand, folks, there is a difference between dishonest and deceitful. We've all met shady people in our lives who aren't shrewd enough to deceive us. Their dishonesty is so readily apparent that there is no way we're going to buy what they are selling. But deceitfulness is different. It's one thing to be lied to. It's another thing to be tricked, to be led astray. And Jeremiah doesn't just say that the heart lies to us. He says it is deceitful, that it has the ability to lead us astray. And therefore, the old adage, trust your heart, is the height of foolishness. Because Jeremiah is telling us here the heart's not to be trusted. He adds to that it is desperately sick. The NIV renders that it's beyond cure. And Jeremiah asks the question, who can understand that? You think about the number of times you have watched smart people do dumb things. Things that leave you scratching your head and thinking to yourself, what were they thinking? And Jeremiah says they weren't thinking. They were listening to their heart, and it can't be trusted. Now, once you learn that your heart, your emotions can't be trusted, we are better equipped to ignore its sales pitch, to disregard its convincing arguments. We are much better equipped to pause and to evaluate objectively the road that is in front of us before we simply start charging down the road that our heart prompts us to take. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And here the truth is that your heart is going to take you down a path that is in the direction of the very things that you and I are looking to avoid. And because we know that piece of truth ahead of time, what Jeremiah is trying to do is to prevent us from having to spend the next few years trying to untangle ourselves from the foolish decisions that we have made. You remember that on Friday night, one of the points that I made in regard to getting lost is that the road that you are on always determines where you end up. It doesn't matter what you intend. The road that you and I choose is the one that is going to determine our destination. Let's look at a few passages along this line. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and let's just read some of these catalogs, if you will, of sin. And I want you to notice what Paul has to say in each one of these lists. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, beginning, he says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Look at 1 Corinthians, the next book over. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find another catalog of sins. And I want you to notice the common element that Paul ties in here. Verse 9, beginning, this is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Let's take one more passage, the one that Lee read for us last night, Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." This is Galatians 5 now, verse 20. "Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you." In other words, I've told you before and I'm telling you again, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if we were to go on, there's a couple of other lists that Paul includes in his writings, to the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6, in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7. And in each one of those passages, Paul provides us a list of sins. And in every one of those passages, Paul also says, in no uncertain terms, those roads will never take you to heaven. Never. That's the truth. And you and I are kidding ourselves if we think that we can practice those kinds of things and be saved in the end. And that's true whether it's someone who's fallen away or someone who has fallen away from the Lord, and yet nobody knows it here because you show up every Sunday and sit in the pew. Paul says you're fooling yourself. You can deceive yourself, because that's the way the heart works, into thinking that those paths are going to take you where you want to be. Paul says, here's the truth. You're never going to get there by those roads. What he continued to tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 was this: "Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." In other words, Paul says, look, those things may be a part of your past, but they cannot be a part of your present. Not if you're wanting to go home. But understand that finding our way back doesn't just involve admitting that we're the ones responsible or knowing the direction that we need to go. Those things must be followed by a definite change in direction. The son, in verse 18 and verse 20, he didn't just talk about going home in verse 20. He got up and he went home. I don't know why things had to get as bad as they did before he made this decision. What Lee described for us last night is not a picture that anybody would want to be involved in. And maybe he'd thought about it. Maybe he even, you know, told himself, you know, well, tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to go home now. But he just stayed in the pig pen. But he eventually comes to a place where words and thoughts are not enough. And drawn by the hope of his father, he exercised his will and he moved his body toward home. And Lee, in his next lesson, and me this evening, we'll talk about the great part of the story. Mapping our way home is part of the story. It's an important part of the story. But I tell you what, the thrill comes when you get home. We talked about Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12 Friday night. The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Two men heading on the same road see the same things. The difference between them is the decisions that they make based on what they see, that the prudent man chooses to act. He changes course. He pursues another path. He understands that life is all connected. He understands that what he decides today is going to be the experience of tomorrow. The naive man's the polar opposite of that. He sees the same thing, but he chooses to navigate life as though there's no relevance between today's decisions and tomorrow's experiences. And so he just keeps traveling on the same way. And Solomon says he pays the penalty. The fact that the naive man sees the danger doesn't help him. It's not that he lacks awareness. It's that he lacks action. Throughout the ministry of both Jesus and the apostles, we find one message to have been a reoccurring theme through many of their sermons, most of their sermons, and that was the message of repentance. We hear it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. We find him referencing it at the very end of his life, his ministry. In Luke chapter 24, he tells his disciples that through them, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. It's the same message we hear in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 38. The message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's the same message in chapter 3 and verse 19 and in Acts chapter 28 and verse 22 and chapter 17 and verse 30 and Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. While repentance begins with a recognition that we're on the wrong road, true repentance has to include a decision to turn around, to head in a different direction. It involves a commitment to forsake the wrong kind of life and to pursue the right kind of life. Now, technically speaking, repentance is not a change of behavior, it's a change of mind. And yet it's equally true that that change of mind must produce observable fruit. And if there's not noticeable changes in that person's direction of living, then there's every reason to question the reality of that decision. Paul, in talking with Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 20, said, I kept on declaring both to those of Damascus and also those of Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And just like the prodigal, where we find ourselves at this moment in our life boils down to the decisions that we've made in the past. And where we find ourselves in the future from this point hinges on the decisions we make moving forward. Over the years, I've become convinced that the overwhelming majority of people do what they want to do. It's not that they can't do something. It's that they've chosen not to do something. And without trying to become overly simplistic here, the vast majority of change in our life boils down to a matter of deciding. Back in 2003, I was here in September in a meeting. And I.J. Jones was in a nursing home. And so on Saturday, Bruce and I, and well, I think my whole family, or Bev and I went. And we visited him. And during that visit, I.J. says, I'm going to be there one night of the meeting. And I said, I.J., you know, hey, I'd love to see you, but you know, there's no expectation on my part. I know, you know, you're physically just not able to do that. No, I'm going to be there. But I'm going to be, okay, all right. I'd love to see you. Thursday night of the meeting, Denny drops him off out here at the porch. And IJ drags his oxygen bottle behind him. And he enters the building and he doesn't sit on the back row. He comes up here about where, you know, I think Martha was, or Bruce or Kyle. And he comes all the way up to where he normally sat, and he sits down. During the invitation song, I'm standing there watching him, and he is struggling to stand. And I'm thinking to myself, why don't you just sit there? Nobody expects you to stand up. And he's pulling on the pew, and he's struggling, and about at the end of the first verse of the song, maybe into the second verse, he finally is able to stand. And I've told that story in a lot of different places. And I use it simply to illustrate this point. You know how he did that? He decided. Simple as that. He just decided. Now, don't take that too far. I understand, you know, if you're, you know, on life support, you can't just decide to come. I'm not making that point. But my point is that we do what we want to do. IJ had every reason in the world to stay where he was in the nursing home. He decided he was going to come. And for most of us, it's simply a matter of us deciding that's what we are going to do. It's not that we can't. It's that we won't. This boy decides, and he packs up what little things, belongings that he had left, and he goes home. And then fourth, I want you to notice, go back if you would to Luke chapter 15 and verse 19. I want you to notice the last point here as we map our way home. And that is to realize that there are some places that you can't get to. In verse 20, so he got up and came, verse 19. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. When this boy returns, he understands that he's the one who cut the ties. That from this point forward in his life, he's not making demands. He's begging for mercy. He is willing to labor in obedience as a hired servant if that's what it takes him to get home. We've talked about the truth and not our heart. Here's an element of sober honesty. When we take the wrong paths in life, there are sometimes those paths take us to places that we can't get back to where we want to be. When you get lost, when you're driving, you can retrace your steps. You can, in the process, perhaps determine where you went wrong, make the necessary correction, and get back on the road that takes you where you want to be. But sadly, there are times that you cannot do that in life. You can't turn back the hands of time. Yeah, you can make better decisions moving forward, but you can't just click a button on the computer and undo the things that you've done. There are some decisions in life that we make that affect us for the rest of our life. And coming home to the Father sometimes becomes challenging because of those decisions. That maybe in the process of you traveling on the wrong road, you become involved in a marriage that simply does not have the approval of God. Maybe you've done something that's resulted in a police record and you will never be able to get the job or go to the school that you really want to go to. Maybe you've gotten older and during the time when your kids were at home, you weren't focused on the right things. The right things were not the priority, as Lee talked about last night. And now your kids are adults and they have no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. You can't go back and undo that. You can't get back there. And a great example of that, I'm just going to, for sake of time here, reference 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. We find there that text talks about Manasseh, a man whose name is synonymous with evil in the Old Testament, where the good kings are measured by the godly rule of David. The evil kings are all compared to the evil and the wickedness of Manasseh. And he is pursuing idolatry and immorality, and the text tells us that he filled the city of Jerusalem with innocent blood. And in light of that, God sends the Assyrians, who carry him away into captivity in chains. And you and I would have concluded, good riddance. He's getting what he had coming to him. He's reaping what he had sown. But later in that same chapter, in verse 13 through 17, we find that he repents. He changes his mind. Genuinely changes it. And God allows him to come back to Jerusalem and to be reestablished on the throne. What an incredible story of grace. Because if there was anybody who didn't deserve it, I assure you it was Manasseh. But 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 3 says this. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. To his credit, Manasseh made the decision to change the path that he was on. And yet even his genuine repentance could not alter the course of the nation, though when he comes back, he tries to get the nation moving in the right direction. But everything that he had done, all the years of evil prior to that, made it almost impossible for that to happen. And Judah's carried away into captivity because of it. If you map your way home, understand that that doesn't mean that every dream can now come true, that every desire now becomes possible. What we can be assured of, however, is that the glory of our Father's home and the grace that is extended there is not on the list of places you can't get to. I hope you see better how we can get from where we are to where we want to be. It's not a yellow brick road, but the path is clearly marked. If you're wanting to get to California, we all understand that I-69 is never going to take you there. Simply because that's not where the road goes. And there are certain lifestyles and there are certain attitudes and there are certain approaches to life that will never take you home to the Father. But understand that just knowing that doesn't get you home. Doing something about it does. What path or paths are you on this morning? And most importantly, where are those roads taking you? The prodigal realizes the road he's on. He doesn't want to be on that road anymore. It just leads to the pig pen, and he doesn't want to stay there anymore. And so he decides to go home. And when he gets home, he's going to utter a marvelous, marvelous confession. And Lee's going to talk about that then. Thank you so much.